So we're going to read today from Matthew 6, verses 19 through 24. Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Let's pray together. Father, as we come once again to your word, we ask that you will make the book live. Lord, we confess that we are powerless in and of ourselves to understand your word, at least to grasp what it is that you would have for us. So we pray that as Christ continues to preach to us through his word, that you will show us his glory and cause our hearts to long for him. Lord, I am nothing, just dust standing behind this pulpit. And so I ask that you would help my brothers and sisters to see Jesus and to forget about me. In his name, amen. This last week, I listened to a documentary called Folsom Untold, The Strange Story of Johnny Cash's Greatest Album. It was a story of the events surrounding the making of the album that Johnny Cash recorded live at Folsom Prison in 1968. And it was a captivating story. Just as you'd expect from The Man in Black, that story of that historic album plays out just like a sad country song, with all of the highs and lows and bad decisions that Johnny Cash was famous for. I think there was even a howling dog in there somewhere. And it was that strange story that had captivated the author of that documentary, Danny Robbins, for many years. One thing about Danny, however, is that he was not the typical Johnny Cash fan. Whatever stereotype you have in your mind of a Johnny Cash fan, this wasn't it. Danny Robbins is from Great Britain. He's a very proper-speaking Englishman. And while you might expect him to be doing a documentary on the Beatles or someone like that, not at all. When Danny Robbins was a young teenager, he stumbled across some Johnny Cash records in his local music store, and he was instantly hooked. He fell in love with Johnny Cash, and for years his heart had been captivated by this man who captivated America. And since his teenage years, he had been gearing his life toward learning as much as he could about the famous country star. He'd been living for that day when finally he'd get to cross the big pond and travel around to Nashville and Memphis and Folsom Prison to learn about his music hero. It's really interesting, isn't it? How whatever it is that captivates our hearts, that's what we orient our life around. It's our natural mode of operation. We humans are affective beings. We are loving beings. We're made to love and to desire and to crave things. The Christian philosopher James Smith wrote, "To be human is to be on a quest. To live is to be embarked on a kind of unconscious journey toward a destination of your dreams." This is why our most fundamental mode of orientation to the world is love. We are oriented by our longings. Everybody in here, by nature, loves something. Indeed, because God has made us people who love, it's impossible for you not to love something. And when our hearts latch on to something, whatever that may be, we start to live for it. We put our energies into it. We live for it. We work toward it, always seeking to get more of it. If you are a human, you live for what you love. Jesus, here in his Sermon on the Mount, wanted his disciples to understand this principle. In the sermon, Jesus has been instructing us in the nature of true righteousness. For most of the sermon, Jesus has been contrasting true righteousness with the false righteousness of the Pharisees. The problem with the Pharisees was that though in many ways they were upright, straight-laced, moral people, on the inside, they were a mess. The Pharisees were really good about all those external demands of the law. They gave, they fasted, they prayed, they bragged about never having committed adultery or murdering anybody. And yet, Jesus told the disciples that as those who have been called and saved and part of his kingdom, who've been forgiven of their sins, they were called to a righteousness that far exceeded that of the Pharisees. As we've been talking about, what Jesus teaches is that righteousness isn't simply about the things that we do. It's not simply about our actions. It's about the heart. Righteousness is about what we love. While the actions of the Pharisees often appeared to demonstrate a love for God and a love for other people, their hearts revealed that really they just loved themselves, and that drove them to do all kinds of righteous deeds, not for that heavenly reward, but to be rewarded by people. Jesus said they did things to be seen by men. They wanted fame and honor and praise. Here in Matthew 6, 19 to 24, Jesus lays this out very clearly for his disciples. He reveals that kind of underlying reality as to why the Pharisees lived the way they did. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You live for what you love. The reason the righteousness of the Pharisees is fake, the reason their apparently righteous actions are really unrighteous, is because their hearts were fundamentally oriented in the wrong direction. They were living for what they loved, and what they loved wasn't God or his kingdom. The purpose of this passage is to help us as Christ followers determine what it is that our manner of life demonstrates that we love. What is it that our actions reveal that our lives are ultimately geared toward? What is it that captivates our hearts and therefore dictates, even subconsciously, how we live? And beyond that, Jesus has included this in the Sermon on the Mount because he wants to orient our hearts towards a greater love. He wants our hearts to be drawn away from the supposed treasures that this world has to offer. Jesus wants us, as James Smith says, to align our loves and longings with his, to want what God wants, to desire what God desires, to hunger and thirst after God and crave a world where he is all in all. In one of my favorite stories, the main character and his friend one day happen upon something called the Mirror of Erised. As they each stand in front of the mirror, they see all their wildest dreams coming true. At first, they think that perhaps this mirror is showing them the future and what's going to happen to them in later years. Later, they discover, however, that the purpose of the mirror was revealed in its name. If you're a fan of the stories, maybe you've picked this out. Erised is the word desire spelled backwards. The mirror revealed that which those characters most desired. If you were to stand in front of the Mirror of Erised, what would you see? What is it that you're living for? What is it that your heart loves? The example Jesus used, as some of your translations probably have it, is mammon, money, wealth, riches. It's easy for humans to live for money. We know it's a good tool, and then as time goes by, we find ourselves starting to want more of it, to crave it. We start to hoard it. We become greedy and stingy. We do everything that we can to get just a little more. Some ignore their families and work long hours. Others risk money at casinos and pointlessly buy lottery tickets just to try and get what they don't have but desperately want. Yeah, you don't have to be rich to love money. You can have very little and yet love it a lot and gear your life around getting it at any cost. But money isn't the only possible love. There are lots of things in the world that we can love and live for, even good things. If you want to discern what it is that you're living for, you can ask yourself this question. If you were to describe an ideal life, what would be at the top of the list? Conflict-free marriage, nearly perfect children who almost never obey and only get A's in school, comfort, early retirement, lots of free time, your kids and grandkids living on the same street, a spouse who fulfills all of your expectations, a bigger house, a newer car. What is it in this life that you'd sin to get or sin if you didn't get it? If you're still having a hard time figuring it out, you can toss these questions into the mix. What are the things in life that you get anxious about that keep you up at night? What is it that frustrates you if it gets interrupted? What was at the heart of that conflict that led to a broken relationship? What is it that you and your spouse just can't stop fighting about? What would you sin to get or sin if you don't get it? Whatever that is, Jesus wants your heart to be drawn away from that. He wants to help you love something else so that your life will be geared in a different direction. What or whom does Jesus want us to love? He wants us to love the one who we are created and who we have been saved to love. He wants us to love God Himself revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. What Jesus is aiming us at here is God and His kingdom. To use the words of James Smith again, He's using our heart like a compass to calibrate us toward God. This passage is broken up into three sections, each of which is meant to do that, to calibrate us toward God and His kingdom so that we love Him and live for Him as Jesus demands of those who follow Him. First, let's look at verses 19 to 21, where we learn that since we live for what we love, we ought to love what lasts. Let's read again verses 19 to 21. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Since I listened to that Johnny Cash documentary this week, I just couldn't help but go back and listen to some of my favorite Johnny Cash songs. To Maggie's dismay, I listened to Johnny Cash a lot this week. And one song that I just could not help but listen to several times is the song Hurt. Johnny Cash produced that song in 2002, just a year before he died. And if you're a fan of Johnny Cash, then you've probably seen that music video. And if you have, you'll know that the music video that goes along with Hurt is arguably the saddest music video that's ever been recorded. Hurt is about a man who comes to the end of his life and realizes that he's got a lot of regrets, that life hasn't played out like he thought it would. If you know much at all about Johnny Cash, you will know that for a good chunk of his life, he lived hard for treasures on earth. He had it all. Wealth, big house, lots of fame, everything you can imagine. But now he's realizing that all the treasures that he had lived for weren't really worth anything. The video portrays this very powerfully. In the video, Johnny Cash, the video is filmed in the old home of Johnny and June, which several decades ago was turned into a museum called the House of Cash. But by the time that video was recorded, the House of Cash had been boarded up. Johnny and June didn't live there anymore. Nobody came to the museum. And as the video plays, you see the camera panning and broken records laying on the ground. All Johnny's awards sitting there smashed. And all of his household goods just covered in dust. In the song, Johnny calls it his empire of dirt. Those treasures were nothing. They meant nothing. None of it lasted. Brother and sisters, whatever it is that you love, even if it's something good, it's all going to wind up an empire of dirt. Our wealth, our possessions, all those things that seem so significant, that cause us anxiety, that frustrate us, the things we fight about, all those things, we would do just about anything to get our hands on it, will be reduced to dirt. It all seems so shiny right now, like it has something really good to offer, but it's got nothing. If you live for that stuff, all it can do to you is what it did to Johnny and leave you hurt. That's why Jesus tells us not to store up treasures on earth. Dirt isn't worth loving or living for. Dirt isn't worth investing in. Dirt isn't worth gearing your life around. My boys love to play in the dirt. So fun. Gives them all kinds of joy until it's time for a bath. And then the dirt doesn't seem so worth it. Don't play in the dirt. Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. The key question of this text is, what are treasures in heaven? If treasures on earth are things like wealth, are treasures in heaven objects of value just the same? I don't think so. God certainly does give us rewards as we obey him. We looked at that in our last passage a few weeks ago in chapter 6. But I'm inclined to agree with commentator Leon Morris, who argues that the treasures here refer not so much to an object or a possession, but simply to that which you prize most. Simply to that which you value above everything else. So the question Jesus is asking us is, do you value the things up there or down here? What's up there is Father, Son, and Spirit preparing an eternal kingdom for God's people. Our heavenly treasure is the triune God and his kingdom that will endure forever and never fade or rust or be moth-eaten. In God, we have a treasure that outweighs both in value and in duration anything that these little empires of dirt have to offer. All this may seem shiny and worth living for, but when all of this has long been moth-eaten and rusted over, the kingdom of heaven will still be shining bright. Things change in our lives when we begin to desire God above all things. Setting our affections on God doesn't mean that we can't have money and possessions. It doesn't mean that we can't save money for the future and be wise as we think about retirement. It doesn't even mean we shouldn't retire or even retire well if God blesses. But when we set our affections on God, the things of this earth no longer seem ultimate. The retirement account becomes second fiddle to God and His kingdom. We begin to see our jobs and our possessions not so much as an ultimate thing, not so much as a way to just become upper middle class and live the American dream, but as a means by which we can serve the kingdom of heaven. We begin to see things like retirement not as an opportunity to pass our days away, but to serve the church. We begin to see our money not as something that just accumulates for our own benefit, but so that we can bless others. When we set our hearts on God, we begin to realize more and more that we are strangers and aliens in this present world, and therefore we begin to desire to use all that we have, all that's going to rust and fade, not for the advancement of our kingdom, but for the advancement of God's kingdom. We need to love what lasts. Second, since we live for what we love, we need to love godliness. In verses 22 and 23, Jesus gives us sort of an illustration of the things that he talks about in verses 19 to 21. He says, "The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" In the illustration, the eye represents the heart or our inner world, the seat of our emotions and desires. Jesus says that if you set your eye on the light, your body will be full of light. In other words, your body will know what it's doing. You won't stumble around in the dark. You won't bump your head into the door frame. Your life will move in the right direction if your body is full of light. But on the other hand, if you set your eye on the darkness, your body is going to be in a world of trouble. You see the point. If your spiritual eye, your heart, is set on that which is evil, dark, and ungodly, your life is going to be full of spiritual darkness. Instead, we're to set our spiritual eyes on that which is good. Paul instructed us in Philippians 4, "Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, lovely, commendable, if there is anything excellent, anything worthy of praise, think about these things." I don't know about you, but most of the time when I think about Johnny Cash, I think of that happy-go-lucky cowboy who sang songs like "A Boy Named Sue" and "Get Rhythm" and "One Piece at a Time." But if you are familiar with Johnny Cash in the 60s, was anybody alive in the 60s in here? I don't know. Anybody? If you're familiar with Johnny Cash, you'll know that the happy-go-lucky cowboy was not his story much of his life. It was Johnny's wife, June, who wrote that famous song, "A Ring of Fire," about Johnny's long-lasting drug and alcohol addictions. Johnny was the outlaw country boy who spent most of the 50s and 60s strung out on drugs and sleeping around on his first wife. Most of our stories aren't as dramatic as Johnny's, though probably some of us have been just where he was. But nevertheless, the same thing happens to us. When we play in the dirt, we get messy. When we set our spiritual eyes on the things of this world, darkness always follows. If you set your eyes on loving the world, all manner of godlessness will soon follow. I know a lot of you in a crowd like this are going to totally agree with me on this point. But it's an important issue for Christians in our day. There's a really popular TV show called The Game of Thrones. Have any of you heard of this? The very last season aired just a week ago. And it's becoming incredibly popular that it's morally acceptable for Christians to watch it. But here's the problem. That show is filled with rampant pornography. And Christians are saying, it's just a TV show. It doesn't cause me to lust. I can look away. I can cover my eyes. I don't have to watch that. I won't lust, and so on. Here's the question. If we set our eyes on things that bring darkness, if what we set our spiritual eyes on brings either spiritual light or darkness, then how can watching stuff like that repeatedly not lead you towards darkness? How can watching stuff like that not lead you away from holiness? The call of the gospel is clear. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The call of Christ for his disciples is to love godliness and to pursue it with all our hearts. If we are followers of Christ, saved by faith, set apart, sanctified for God, then we ought to have nothing to do with fruitless deeds of darkness, as Paul says. Instead, our lives are to be set on God and geared toward living in such a way that honors him, that reflects his character. You've got two choices. You're either going to live for darkness or you're going to live for light. But you, man of God, flee from all of these things and pursue godliness. Love what is godly. Third, since we live for what we love, we ought to love the right master. Look again at verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve two masters. People these days love to talk about free will. They love to imagine that humans have the ability to do anything they want at any time, whatever it is that they choose. But while the Bible certainly teaches that humans have a will, the idea that humans can at any time simply have the freedom to do one thing or another is totally foreign to the Bible. The Bible teaches that your will is only free to do that which you most love. Whatever you most desire, that is what your will is going to follow. The Bible teaches that the human will doesn't have the power to simply do anything that it chooses at any given point in time. On the contrary, the will is bound to follow what it loves most. That's why Jesus says you can only serve one master. What Jesus teaches here is that you're going to be mastered by something. And whatever it is that you love, whatever it is that takes over the top spot in your life, that is what you're bound to. That is your master. Whatever it is that you love, that's what you're going to live for. So the stuff that this world has to offer, it's not simply a rusty treasure. It's a slave driver. Think about a person who loves money. He began with the desire to have as much money as possible so that perhaps he could provide well for his family, have a comfortable life, and retire well. And then he wanted to be able to buy some nicer things and get one step up on his neighbors. And then he got a little bit older and he realized he wanted to be able to say with his buddies at breakfast that his retirement account was just a little bit bigger than theirs. And so he committed his life to the pursuit of wealth. It drove him. And what happened? Well, now he's anxious about money and he's afraid to lose it. He works for long hours. He checks and rechecks the stock market and trades and sells all day long. You see what happened? Slowly but surely, that treasure became his master. That treasure started to own him. He's a slave to money. Stuff isn't morally neutral, as we might like to think. It can enslave us. Just ask that college kid who plays video games all night long. Just ask that middle-aged woman who sits at home all day watching soap operas for 40 hours a week. Stuff can capture us. Our wills are only free in the sense that they choose to live according to what we most want. But Jesus says, if you're my follower, if you've been justified, if you're trusting me, you must love and serve me only. Jesus calls us away from any kind of divided loyalty to faithful service to him alone. And beloved, Jesus is a better master than the stuff this world has to offer. Johnny Cash was so enslaved to drugs that on most nights before a show, his band members would have to come into his hotel room and scoop him up off the floor and push him out on stage. The stuff of this world is a cruel master that demands far more than we have the ability to give and leaves us empty. But Jesus says, come unto me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The world is a slave driver that beats people into submission. You will submit or you will break. But Jesus will not break a bruised reed. Jesus is a gentle shepherd who guides his erring sheep with a staff and rod. The world says it will give you everything if you'll just submit to its rule. Then it leaves us empty and broken. But before we ever submitted to his rule, Jesus came and gave it all, that we might be called not slaves, but sons. This is why the church father Augustine said, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. Beloved, let's love our heavenly master. Set your hearts and affections on him. Yes, when we love him above all things, he is our master, our real master. But here is the glorious reality of loving God above all things. If your will is only free to do that which you most love, then in loving God we find the greatest freedom imaginable. What more could we desire than to be free to love and live for the only object of worship that is worthy of it? The video that accompanies Johnny Cash's Hurt is maybe the saddest music video ever recorded. But for those who know the rest of the life of Johnny Cash post-1970, they can hear the redemption hidden in the song. In the song, Johnny is singing to his sweetest friend. A lot of people supposed it was his wife, June. But for those who knew Johnny Cash, they'll remember that when Johnny hit rock bottom, Jesus found him. Jesus found Johnny Cash rolling around in that empire of dirt, and he saved him. Billy Graham, who came one of Johnny Cash's best friends, said at Johnny's funeral in 2003 that he was confident that he would see the man in black in the kingdom. In the song Hurt, Johnny was reflecting on the empire of dirt that he'd tried to build by loving all the stuff that this world has to offer. And he says to his sweetest friend, the Lord Jesus Christ, you can have it all. My empire of dirt. And he said this, I will let you down. I will make you hurt. The song seems to be a kind of private meditation on how Jesus had taken all of Johnny's sins on the cross. Jesus had been hurt for him. Brothers and sisters, here's the glory of the gospel. When we had given ourselves over to the things of this world, when we had loved it, when we'd been mastered by it and brought God's wrath on ourselves, God, out of his great love for us, sent Jesus Christ into the world to live a perfect life in our place. And in our place, he loved God alone and abandoned all the rusty treasures this world has to offer. And then he went to the cross in payment of our failure to love and to be raised for our justification. Brothers and sisters, the message of this passage is not stop loving the world and love God and you will be saved. That's not the gospel. The gospel message is stop loving the world and love God because God saved you. The glory of the gospel is that before we ever loved God, when our wills were handed over to the things of this world, God loved us and gave himself up for us. We love because he first loved us. Beloved, the way you begin to stop loving the world and to start loving God above all things is not by an act of your will. It's not by trying really hard and buckling down to stop loving all the junk that's been in your life. We love because Jesus Christ came into the world and died on an old rugged cross that sinners might be saved and brought into the kingdom of God, not by their works, not by their love, but simply by faith in Jesus Christ. The gospel tells us that we don't get saved and begin to love God by surrendering ourselves to him. We are justified and given new affections when we were surrendered to something else. And God, by grace, sovereignly, powerfully, transforms our will and gives us faith in Jesus Christ so that we start to look away from all that the world has to offer to the glory of Christ. So if you realize this morning that there's some junk in your life, that you've lived for an empire of dirt, that you need to love God more, then join the crowd. And I can tell you the good news that if you believe in Jesus Christ and are trusting in him, then your standing with God, your eternal security, is not threatened by the continued existence of false loves in your life. For who can love God perfectly? And nor is your standing with God contingent on your ability to master those loves. As long as you live, you will still be caught in that battle between the flesh and Christ. But through all of that, by grace, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you stand fully righteous in the sight of God. And so now, you can march out of here and face those masters, those rusty treasures, in confidence, knowing where you stand. And you can put them in their place under the lordship of Jesus Christ. If you want to love God above all things, then set your mind on the gospel. Are you living for an empire of dirt? What is it that you love most in the world? Don't play in the dirt. Say with Johnny Cash, you can have it all. By grace, set your spiritual eyes on God and his kingdom. Love what lasts. Love godliness. Love the right master. In his presence, there is fullness of joy. At his right hand, there are treasures forevermore. Let's pray.